Please turn with me to Psalm 1. So in this first psalm of the book of Psalms, this introduction to the whole Psalter, we read the following. Starting in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, with these words we pray that you would bless your people. We know, we acknowledge, we humble ourselves before the Word of God. And what we need more than anything is for you by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to break open this Word that we may understand it, that we may delight in it. Oh Lord, we pray, please, let these words not just inform us, that they wouldn't just entertain us or keep us busy for a few minutes on a Sunday morning. I pray, Lord, that they would be life to us and that we would delight in them for your glory. Amen. So what is life all about? What is life all about? You'll get different answers depending on who you ask. But if you had to look at people's lives, you might come to the conclusion that life is all about being happy. All about being happy. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said, "Happiness is the meaning and the purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence." People have bought into that idea that the most that life can offer them is happiness. And they will do whatever they think will contribute to that happiness. What will make me happy? What will make me feel good? Alcoholics, drug addicts, workaholics, adulterers, gamblers, they all believe that these things will make them happy. They bought into the lie that sin holds out to us. Sin tells us, this will satisfy, this will complete you, this will make your life meaningful, this will be fulfilling. Blaise Pascal said that even the man who takes his own life does so in the hope that he will be happier in death than in life. We want to be happy. The world continues to propagate this lie, spread this lie, that true happiness is only a purchase, a holiday, or a lotto ticket, right? But the Bible presents a different picture. If you look at Psalm 1, you'll notice that it starts with these words, "Blessed is the man." Blessed. Blessedness. Blessedness. That's the title that the church father Athanasius gave to this psalm. Blessedness. And you can understand why. In Hebrew and in English, the very first word in the psalm is blessed. And you may have noticed it has no title. It has no introduction. It doesn't tell us when it was written like Psalm 3 does when David says he wrote this when he fled from his son Absalom. It doesn't tell us how it should be sung like Psalm 4, which tells us that it should be sung with stringed instruments. It just introduces us to this powerful word, blessed. Blessed. What is blessedness? Biblically, what is blessedness? Well, blessed is a traditional Hebrew benediction with a wealth of meaning. And some translations try to capture the idea behind blessed when they translate it, happy is the man, or how completely happy is the man, some of your translations may have. Here then is the real key to a happy life. But blessedness is more than just being happy. It's a state of well-being. We've spoken about this even as we studied the fear of God recently in our Bible study. It's a state of wholeness. It's a state of well-being. It refers to the mercies of God being lavished upon the believer. The kindness of God being manifested in the life of the righteous. It's the goodness of God being poured out over His people. Blessed. Blessed. One commentator wrote this. He said, "However tried and afflicted, every servant of God has a vast treasure of good things in possession, it's yours now, and in prospect, it will be yours in the future." Blessed. Blessed. Now, how do we experience this blessedness? How do I get more of this in my life? How do I experience God's blessing in my life? Now, contrary to what you might have seen in some books or on TV, and I'm looking at you, Secret, in particular, where we have this law of attraction, and if you just have a positive outlook on life and just speak positive things, then suddenly, magically, they'll appear. No. It doesn't work that way. Obedient children, obedient children, obedient. No, it doesn't work like that. I've tried. Speaking something doesn't magically bring it into existence. And having a particular attitude or a smile on your face doesn't magically make life better. If you want to experience this blessedness that only God can provide, if you want to experience His goodness, His kindness lavished upon your life, well, the psalm tells us what you ought to do. So let's look at that. First, the company of the righteous. The company of the righteous. Blessed is the man who does what? Here's the first thing, the company of the righteous. Blessed is the man, look at verse 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's where it starts, the company we keep. You can tell a lot about a person by the company they keep. And the Bible regularly reminds us to be very careful about how we choose our friends. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, we are told, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." The company we keep, righteous or wicked. Proverbs 13, verse 20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools suffers harm." Or Proverbs 27, verse 17. "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." The company you keep. And the same principle is applied in the New Testament when Paul warns the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Bad company ruins good morals. So what kind of company corrupts good morals? Well, the psalm mentions three kinds of people, and so let's look at them each in turn. It starts over verse 1 and says, "Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Who are the wicked? The wicked are those who are hostile to God and His ways. They don't follow God's word. They find great pleasure in helping others disobey God's word. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, Paul describes the state of the wicked when he says, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things," he's talking about all kinds of sins, he gives a long catalog of sins, he says, "they know that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them as well." The wicked. The wicked. And it says we should not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, counsel means input in your life, advice in your life, the people who have the most influence in your life. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed, as long as those advisors are godly. That last bit's not in the proverb, by the way. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He continues, he mentions a second group of people. He mentions sinners. Sinners. Who are the sinners? Who stands in the way of sinners. A sinner is someone who thinks, does, and says what God has forbidden. It's someone who goes against what God has commanded. Standing in the way of sinners is more than just bumping into them in the common course of life. It's about associating with them. It's about feeling at home in their company, sharing their values. This is not an evangelism setting. This is day-to-day living. And Charles Spurgeon summed it up well when he said, although a sinner himself, he is now a blood-washed sinner, quickened by the Holy Spirit and renewed in the heart. Standing by the rich grace of God in the congregation of the righteous, he dares not herd with the multitude that do evil. And then he mentions scoffers. Look at verse 1. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Who are the scoffers? In the Bible, the scoffers are those who are indifferent or antagonistic towards divine things. Indifferent or antagonistic towards divine things. It is the sinner who's no longer content with just doing the wrong thing, but mocking the right thing. A couple of years ago, Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, stood up at the big atheist rally and he said that believers, religious people, Christians should be mocked, ridiculed in public with contempt. He's changed his tune slightly since then, but still not saved. Pray for him. But that's the scoffer, the scoffer. And so we are told that we should not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now you may have noticed there is a regression in the way that it's described here. First you have walk, then you have stand, then you have sit. I recently read someone commentating on this, this concept is health is not contagious. Disease is. Health is not contagious. Disease is. Righteousness is not contagious. Sin is. And what so very often happens is as we walk, we become comfortable in the company of the wicked, we stop and we stand in the company of sinners, and then we sit down. And we're at home among the scoffers. Beware that. Beware that. Now the point of Psalm 1 verse 1 is not that you should avoid these people at all costs. Again, this is not a missionary or evangelization setting. The Apostle Paul would later write, I wrote to you, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. We should reach out to the wicked. We should reach out to the sinner and scoffer because Christ died for the wicked. He died for the sinner and the scoffer. And we too were once wicked and sinners and scoffers, if we're honest. And so we should reach out to them with the gospel in compassion and with earnestness. We should do that. And yet, even as we do that, there should be a clear distinction. Yes, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Now, how do we separate ourselves? Again, still talking about the company we keep, company of the righteous. How do we separate ourselves? Well, first, don't believe what the world believes. Don't believe what the world believes. The righteous have God's truth, and don't trade the truth of God for the lie that's being peddled by the devil. We'll talk about how you can find out how much of that you've done in the next point. But second, don't behave as the world behaves. Don't behave as the world behaves. The righteous do not judge right and wrong by the world's standards. We don't look to the world to find out how we ought to conduct ourselves. I'm not going to ask the world for parenting advice or marriage advice. Austin, how can I please God? Because they don't know. They don't know. And yet you find people who run everywhere, conceivably, to find spirituality, to find a deeper walk, to find some sense of being close to deity or God or something. And they run to Deepak Chopra, and they run to, you know, Oprah Winfrey and whoever else, whoever's the new guru. And think, that person's going to lead me closer to God. Don't do that. They're lying to you. They don't know the Lord. They can't lead you to Him. And finally, live the kind of life that stands out. Live the kind of life that stands out. If you are in the company of the wicked and the sinner and the scoffer by some happenstance, by some circumstance of the Lord's providence, and you look and act and sound exactly like them, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You should be weird. At least to them. But not to the Lord's people. Not to the Lord's people. Those who've been saved out of the world prefer better company. First, the company of God. And second, the company of His people. I've been thinking about this a lot while we've been away. Psalm 16, verse 3, David writes something striking. He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." That's who believers want to spend time with. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who profess His name, the company of the righteous. Second thing I want you to see in the psalm is the pleasure of the righteous. The pleasure of the righteous. Look at verse 2. So we've seen the company of the righteous. Don't keep certain company. Second, the pleasure of the righteous. "But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night." So we've already seen that the righteous do not fit into the world. They don't believe like the world. They don't behave like the world. They don't belong in the world. Why are they different? Why are they different? Because they have a different delight. There's something that is more precious to them than all that the world would offer them. And it's verse 2. "His delight is in the law of the Lord." See, one of the reasons why we find the world so enticing, one of the reasons why we often struggle to let the world go, is because we think we're giving up something and trading it in for a lesser thing. We act as though we're giving up joy, and we're giving up pleasure, and we're giving up fulfillment, and we're giving up ourselves, and now we're going over to duty and drudgery and boredom. That's how we act. But that's not the way that the psalm sees it. His delight is in the law of the Lord. What is it that's better than anything the world offers? Here it says, the law of the Lord. Here it refers to God's self-revelation in the Old Testament. It can be applied to the whole of God's Word, because we know that both Old and New Testament is the Word of God, and we know that the whole, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm not going to go into that whole discussion, so it applies to both Testaments. But His delight is in the law of the Lord. This makes it this, the fact that this is God's word, the fact that it is law of the Lord, makes it the most profound, most powerful, most important, most relevant, most delightful book in all the world. In its pages, we meet God. There's an old hymn that reads, "What is the world to me with all its vaunted pleasures, when Thou and Thou alone, Lord Jesus, art my treasure? Thou only, dearest Lord, my soul's delight shall be. Thou art my rest, my peace. What is the world to me?" There is nothing that delights the soul of the righteous more than is God. And there is nothing this side of heaven that brings us closer to God than His Word. His Word. How ought we to treasure it? How do we delight in it? It says here, on His law, He meditates day and night. He meditates day and night. Meditation, Christian meditation, is very different from Eastern meditation. If you go to the Far East and they meditate, they empty their minds. Christian doesn't do that. It's not spiritual navel-gazing. We fill our minds. And we fill our minds with the Word. And we mull it over. And we ask questions of the text. And we think about it. And we meditate on it. We expend mental energy. We want to know what the Word says. And this morning, David so beautifully illustrated it to the kids when he said, if you have a Bible at home, that's great, but that's step one. Then you've got to open it. Great, that's only step two. Then you've got to look at it. That's just step three. Then you've got to read it, but there's a step four as well. You have to spend time thinking over, contemplating, asking questions, searching. Because you don't just want to know what it says, you want to understand. Why? It's not an academic exercise. You're not going to write a test. Some of you are probably relieved at that. It's about knowing God. It's about knowing God. And some of the things that you will get to know about God, you won't be able to quantify in a bullet point list. But you're spending time with Him and you're hearing His voice. And you get to know Him. A few years ago, John Piper wrote something about a special encounter he had with God. And I want to read this to you. It's a slightly longer quote, so bear with me for a moment. But I want to read this to you. He writes the following. It was about 5:30 in the morning. It was mostly dark, but I managed to find my clothing, got dressed, grabbed my briefcase, and slipped out of the room without waking my wife. In the main room below, it was totally quiet. I sat down on a couch in the corner to pray. As I prayed and mused, suddenly it happened. God's come and see what I have done. There was not the slightest doubt in my mind that these were the very words of God. In that very moment, at that very place, in the 21st century, 2007, God was speaking to me with absolute authority and self-evident reality. I paused to let it sink in. There was a sweetness about it. Time seemed to matter little. God was near. He had me in His sights. He had something to say to me. When God draws near, hurry ceases. Time slows down. And then he shares what God said to him, and each word he received from God impacted his soul. And he concludes with this following statement. Listen. It has increased my love for the Bible as God's very word, because it was through the Bible that I heard these divine words. And through the Bible, I have experiences like this almost every day. The very God of the universe speaks on every page into my mind and your mind. We hear His very words. no voice from heaven, no weird esoterical experience. God spoke through His Word. It's not enough to read the Bible like you read the newspaper over your morning coffee, or that you interrupt your reading so that you can give attention to other things. It means soaking your soul in Scripture. That's what it means. And so the question is, are we so drawn to the Word? Are we so drawn to the Word? And if not, why not? What is there that you love more? What is there that brings greater joy to your life than your God speaking to you? What is there that you think is more important? And I confess, there have been occasions where other things, the tyranny of the urgent, other things clamor for my attention, and I think, well, let me just get this done. That's not something to commend. That's something to lament. And I want to repent of that. But His Word ought to be our delight. If you want to experience blessedness, note the company you keep and what you delight in, the pleasure you pursue. There's a third thing here in this psalm, and I'll mention it briefly, the prospects of the righteous. The prospects of the righteous. With this, I'll kind of take all of verse 3 to verse 6. Prospects of the righteous. Yes, the righteous keep better company than the world and enjoys greater pleasures than the world could possibly offer. But the righteous also have a hope, a prospect, a hope more than the life, more than the world can possibly offer them. What does the psalmist tell us about the hope that the righteous have in this life and in the next? Well, let's look at this life first. Look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Like a tree planted by streams of water. What kind of hope do the righteous have in this life? Psalm compares them to a tree planted by water. Water is one of the most important things that plants need to grow. And if you know anything about Palestine, you'll know that water was in short supply. Most of the wilderness is barren. And there where there were streams, trees flourished all along its banks. In stark contrast to the surrounding countryside. The believer is like that. He's taken out of the wilderness and God planted him next to a stream, so that the droughts of life would not overcome him. In Psalm 92, verse 13 to 15, we read this: they are planted in the house of God. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. It doesn't mean that we never experience difficulties. It doesn't mean that we don't go through trials. But it does mean that God equips us with everything we need to deal with those difficulties and trials in a God-honoring way. Think of it this way. A number of years ago, when we moved into our current home, there wasn't a single tree in the yard. Kobus is smiling because he knows the story. There wasn't a single tree in our yard. And so we wanted a tree, and we would have preferred to have a big tree. We planted a few small ones. They're big now, but they weren't at that stage. And so my brother-in-law phones me and says, we've just taken out a tree. Do you want it? Yes, we want it. He did not tell me that the tree was 6 meters high. He did not tell me that it would take 3 grown men just to lift the roots. But somehow we managed to get the roots of the tree onto a wheelbarrow, and we wheeled it down the street from their home to ours, which was 500 meters away. It was quite the sight. It was the slowest tree robbery in history. But we moved the tree from where it was to where it needed to be. But we made a crucial mistake. We did not give it the water that it needed. And the tree looked beautiful for a month or two, and then started to wither, and then died. So a little while later, we planted another tree in the front yard, smaller, easier to take to care for. And then a couple of years ago, the wind decided to break the tree twice. And so we had a stump, and I was very angry about this. It was just after I had my knee up, and so I hobbled outside, pushed up the branch, and cut off the tree so that it was yay high. And I determined to take out that tree when my leg had healed. That tree is so big right now that it covers the entire front of our home. But it got the nutrients and the water that it needed. And the Lord takes us out. We're not saying that you won't go through difficulty. We're not saying that you won't be pruned. We're not saying that it's not going to be tough. But everything we need to bear fruit, God gives to us. What kind of fruit? What kind of fruit? Well, in Psalm 128, the fruit, because here it mentions it yields its fruit in season. In Psalm 128, the results of labor are called fruits of our hands. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 19, the benefits of wisdom are compared to fruit that is better than silver or gold. The prophets often refer to our deeds, our actions, our lives as fruit. And then obviously, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we read the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So that even when life is difficult, and even when we need to be pruned, and even if the wind breaks us, by God's grace, we have everything we need to bear fruit that God has called us to bear. So the righteous enjoy God's blessing. And in enjoying His blessing, they are a blessing to others as well. They are a blessing to others as well. But what about the unrighteous? Verse 4 tells us the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. I don't know how many of you have seen old-fashioned threshing floors and the way that they used to get at the grain and smash the ears of grain against the ground and take these massive forks and throw it up in the air, and the heavier wheat would fall down to the ground, but the chaff would be blown away and nothing of that remains. And that's kind of the idea. That's kind of the idea. Their fame is temporary. Their power is limited. Their riches aren't limitless, though sometimes we think it is. If you have any doubt about exactly what kind of prospects are in store for the unrighteous, go and read Psalm 73. Because we as believers sometimes wrestle with that, don't we? As we look at the unrighteous and we think, Lord, but they look so happy. And they have everything that I could possibly desire. And they could pay for whatever they want. And they seem to suffer no lack. Verse 5 and verse 6 gives you a different perspective. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In Psalm 73, Asaph wrestles with this idea that the temporary prosperity of the wicked. And he says, Lord, I don't know what to do with this. And then he says he went into the temple. And he perceived their end. And gave him perspective. And he understood the wicked will not stand in the judgment. But what about the righteous? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? Well, it means God understands the path that we have to tread, yes. But it means there's nothing in our life that God's going to miss, that He does not have His hand upon, that He's not involved with from beginning to end. And when one day the righteous stand before God's throne, they will not find an enemy seated upon it, but a friend. That's blessedness. That's blessedness. This is the life of those who belong to God. They are blessed. They are happy. They are whole. Why? They keep better company. They enjoy greater pleasures. They have better prospects. Alfred Edersheim said this about the psalm, talking about difficulties, trials, and tribulation. He said this: "It were not in pain, nor in bereavement, nor in poverty, nor in persecution, nor in desertion, to make us really unhappy. If all the time our hearts were set on God, and we retained an absolute and childlike trust in Him, nay, in all these things we should be more than conquerors through Him that loved us, could we but cherish unbroken confidence in Him. And this holds true not only of our future victory, but of our present peace." If you would experience that kind of blessedness, that kind of joy, regardless of what life throws at you, keep better company. Pursue greater pleasures. And remember that those who belong to the Lord have far better prospects than anything this world could offer you. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, humbly we come to You, Lord, and we acknowledge we desperately need You. The world will offer us so much, it can deliver none of it. And so we ask, Lord, that You would help us not listen to the lie of our enemy, not fall for the deception of the world, but, Lord, that You would help us keep better company, pursue greater delights, namely Your Word, and place a hope in the better prospect that only You can provide. Humbly, Lord, we come to You and we say, please, may we be blessed in this way, for Your glory. Amen.